faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcast.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. The Profile is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and ministry. And it's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine. That's Premier Christianity. It's the magazine I have the great privilege of editing. And I would love you to have a free copy. Why not go to premierchristianity.com/freesample, type your details in and we will happily send you a free print copy of the very latest edition. Features plenty of interviews like this one, reviews, features, columnists, news and more. But today here on Premier Christian Radio, you've joined us for The Profile, and I'm delighted to say I'm speaking to the newly appointed principal of Moorlands Theological College, the Reverend Dr. David Hilborn. David is also chair of the Evangelical Alliance's Theology Advisory Group and was previously principal of St. John's College, Nottingham. He's married to Mia, who is a hospital chaplain, and the couple have two children. David, welcome to the show.
Sam, great to be here.
Tell me something then of your early life growing up. That's always where we like to start on the show. Tell me a bit about your parents. Yeah. What was life like growing up?
Well, certainly it wasn't a church going home. We went to baptisms, weddings and funerals, and we had a big extended family in South London. I was brought up in Forest Hill, SE23. Ah. So I'm a South London boy and I can still turn on the accent when you want
Brilliant.
Me to.
Can we do the rest of this interview?
We could do, but some of your listeners might struggle to understand it. Grew up there and minimal kind of nominal Christianity.
Yeah.
And that continued when we moved to the leafy suburbs of West Wycombe in Kent, when my dad did well in his career. But at the age of 11, I went through a bit of a trauma in that my parents had a very messy divorce. And I guess that set me to thinking a bit about life, the universe and everything. I was quite an earnest kid, sort of a bit studious, and had by that point started going to Cub Scouts at my local church, which was congregational and then became URC. And there was a rule in those days, and this was sort of early to mid 70s, that if you went to Cubs, you had to go to Sunday school.
Okay.
And I went through gritted teeth the first few times, but actually, much to my surprise, I enjoyed it. There were some really committed youth and children's work people at that church. And I still remember the names of them, particularly a guy called Frank Pitt, who led the junior church, as it was called, who was passionate, somewhat bohemian. He was a photographer. He was different. He wasn't my stereotype of the Sunday school teacher, creative and imaginative and welcoming. I still remember the first Sunday I went, and I travelled there on my bike. It's an indication of how indifferent my parents were to church, that they just set me on my way at the age of 7 initially. And then that became more serious following the divorce when I was 11. But that first time, I remember as I cycled up to the church, he was standing at the side entrance where the junior church met, basically welcoming people. And that's a metaphor of what the church should be. It should be a place of hospitality and welcome with open arms to the gospel. Mm. And he embodied that. So I went fitfully for the first few years from sort of primary school through to secondary school. And then I guess partly because I started studying English literature and really enjoyed it and started thinking about ideas, around 14, 15, and the transition to youth ministry at my church, I began to ask some really serious questions about who this Jesus was and who God was and what the Christian faith was. And there was a small group of adults leading the youth work there who impressed me with their own life and really began to take me beyond the church. To be honest with you, Sam, the church was quite liberal as a whole. And they took me to more evangelistic meetings, mission meetings. And I began to hear the gospel really powerfully preached and shared. And one of those places they took me to was Hildenborough Hall, where a guy called Tom Rees, a major post-war evangelist, has set up a ministry and his son Justin had been taking that forward. And that combined with having a team from Operation Mobilization come to our church for a week were the catalysts that kind of led me to make a commitment to Christ, a clear, unequivocal yes to Jesus. And really, I remember going home and getting pretty much the only Bible in our house and reading it and starting at Genesis, you know, the classic, plowing through the first five, six books of the Old Testament,
struggling a bit in Leviticus.
struggling in Leviticus. And then a kind soul said, maybe you want to skip, go to Matthew, read the New Testament, and then go back. And thank you, Lord, for that person, because without that, I might have been lost a bit. But
so that was your teenage years.
Really, that was teenage years,
You mentioned your dad did well in his career. What was his career?
He was an accountant to start with. Right. He left school at 16, but he did go to grammar school. But in those days, it would have taken a big commitment financially for his parents to put him through university. Right. So he went and worked for a bank, but did his exams at night school to become an accountant. And he ended up as finance director of Pirelli General, that multinational company that makes tyres. You know, we all know through Formula One and all the rest of it. So he had an international a career in directing the work there.
Was the divorce, would you describe that as traumatic? I mean, a young age to witness your parents do that. What kind of effect do you think that had on you both then and I guess later in life?
Well, it was traumatic in the sense that they were rowing. They were having really quite sort of awful arguments. And I would sit at the top of the stairs. You see so many films with kids doing this. It's almost like a cliche these days.
Right,
but of course, that was the only reality I knew. Yeah. The only family I knew was that family. And I didn't quite know what was going on. And that went on for about 3 years, really. And eventually, the whole thing came to a head, as I say, when I was 11. And really, the driver was the fact my dad had an affair. He had an affair with somebody he was working with and left home and left us to live with her. And I found that really, really difficult to cope with and wouldn't speak to her, basically, for a number of years. Following my conversion at the age of 15, though, things began to thaw because, of course, you read scripture, you fall in love with Jesus, you understand you can't follow Jesus without a heart of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that actually feeds into a lot of what happened in later ministry for me. But we'll come to that. But here's the thing. My parents are now passed away, but my one living sort of person of that level of the family tree in my close family is my stepmother, the person my dad married, his second wife. And the extraordinary thing is that later in life, she began to go to church, went to an Alpha course. And God's now called me, as you said, to Moorlands College to be the principal there. I'm about 15 minutes away from her. She lives in the New Forest where my dad moved 35 years ago to head up the Pirelli operation in Southampton. And you know, God's got this amazing way of kind of surprising you and confounding all your sort of images of people. And my relationship with her name is Tricia, is close now. You know, she came to my installation at Moorlands had smiles all over her face.
That's a great story. So we got to your teenage years, making a much more serious commitment, I guess, to God and to your faith. What came next?
Well, really, university, Sam, to be honest. As I say, I was quite into reading, particularly English literature, and went to Nottingham University to read that. And they had a very vibrant Christian union and some really great churches, actually, in Nottingham. Three great years at Nottingham University, meeting some really kind of committed, on fire for God Christians. And the Christian Union was a massive part of moving me on in my faith. And at the end of my second year, I went on mission with Arab World Ministries to North Africa to test whether a calling, which I thought was a calling to Christian leadership, was overseas or back in the UK. It was a great experience with AWM, but praying and reflecting on it, it became clear that my calling was to ordain ministry in the United Reformed Church in the UK. So they let me go straight from Nottingham to Oxford to study theology, train for the ministry, because I'd, from the age of 16, I'd pretty much every vacation from school work for Southwark Borough Council in their youth service, in their youth centres, secular youth centres. That gave me a bit of street cred, I think, in the eyes of the URC. It certainly was a really hard school of knocks. I mean, it was not easy to marshal those children in some of the roughest areas of the country, in the Southwark. But it was really good grounding in working with people of all classes and all backgrounds. Yeah. So I went to Oxford, studied theology, absolutely adored it, loved it. People like Tom Wright were teaching Alistair McGrath at that time at Oxford. So it was a very, very rich experience. I mean, people who were not as evangelical as those guys, but
It's interesting because sometimes you talk to people who studied theology as a Christian in a secular or mainstream institution, let's say, not a Bible college like Morelands, where there can be teachers who, like you say, they aren't a Tom Wright or an Alistair McGrath. They may actually be teachers of theology that don't believe in God at all.
Sure.
And some Christians find that really, really tough. But I guess you were blessed with lecturers who kind of shared your faith. Was that helpful?
Certainly was, yeah. I just want to doff my cap, particularly to Michael Green, recently passed away and with the Lord, praise God. He was at the time the rector of St Aldate's Church in Oxford, but he also ran something called the Theological Students Fellowship, which was a kind of Christian union for theologians.
Right.
And that was a kind of complement to the lectures that I was getting, both from more evangelical lecturers and from sometimes agnostic or atheistic lecturers.
Yeah.
And it was a really salutary kind of grouping of folk who would gather together and, you know, affirm the resurrection of Christ when perhaps in a lecture it had been questioned as a bodily event.
It's interesting because I have heard some people who perhaps are in a similar position to you now, heading up a theological college that has a Christian underpinning, but sometimes make the argument, come to us, don't go to Oxford, don't go to the mainstream universities because we actually believe this stuff. But it's interesting, of course, hearing that story from yourself. You went through that without any major crisis of faith, it sounds like.
So I wouldn't quite put it like that. So my view, for what it's worth, is that God will call people to different contexts. So in my case, I'm pretty much glad that I had that challenge. I was ready intellectually, I think, to enter that fray. But it wasn't always easy, Sam. And of course, you have to bear in mind that as a graduate, I was training for ministry. So I did have in my theological college what we call formational context in which to train. I had to go to morning prayer every day. We had communion once a week. We did a lot of stuff that wasn't on the Oxford University degree curriculum that I was following. And sometimes the spiritual formation sat oddly with some of the intellectual stuff I was doing in the university. But thanks to, we did have some outstanding people who could make that connection between the, you know, really quite challenging academic learning that I was doing in the university and, you know, the training I was doing as a URC ordinand. But in the middle of my second year, I have to be honest, I can really remember it. I was studying Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, there are basically two types of literature. There's the historical material and then the oracular material, the prophetic, more poetic material. And the essay that I had to write was basically, how do these two genres of biblical material line up? And it just occurred to me, I was sat in the theological library in Oxford, that I had read at that point three or four scholarly books on Jeremiah. But because of the rush and the intensity of the study, and anybody who's done theology in a context like that will know what it's like, I had really not sat back and read through the whole of Jeremiah for that essay. I'd read Jeremiah before, but I hadn't sat back and just let God speak to me through Jeremiah. And I thought, this is getting the, you know, cart before the horse. And I had a bit of a crisis. I took a week out. I remember that. Went back to Nottingham where I'd been formed so much spiritually, and some very wise people took me to one side. I prayed, and God said, go back, but go back with a different spirit. And I did, and that was an important moment because I began to understand that theology is only worth its salt if it's serving the mission of God, if it's serving the Church of Jesus Christ. I knew that, but I had to kind of instill that in my core being, really. And that was a key moment for me. But I think that you can do effective and fruitful training for mission and ministry in either context. Yeah.
So after studying, was it then straight into becoming a URC minister?
It really was, yeah. Except that in their wisdom, the URC did have this thing called an internship year at the end of the third year. So I graduated. I've met my wife at that point. We got married at the end of our third year, Mia. She was training also for leadership in the URC. And we went off to Birmingham, and I had a really, really great year, actually, working with a very wise minister now with the Lord called Murdoch Mackenzie, who'd been on mission in India, knew the great theologian Leslie Newbegin really well. And through Murdoch, I got introduced to Leslie Newbegin, who'd come back from India and started working with such humility in a place called Winston Green in Birmingham, just doing ordinary mission and ministry in a small church there. So that was amazing that year. And I got a call to a church in Nottingham, back where I graduated my undergraduate degree, and signed up also to do a doctorate at Nottingham University.
So you've spent a long time, as you say, a whole career really in theology. I imagine you must have changed your mind on some subjects in that time. What have been the areas of theology where you think, wow, actually I got that one wrong, or I've done a bit more study and had quite a dramatic, you know, has there been any dramatic changes in direction in your own beliefs as a result of doing this kind of work?
Well, one thing I would say is that when I started off, Sam, I'm not sure I paid the theology of the church much mind. I think I was of that generation of sort of young evangelicals that thought, really, it's about evangelism. It's about the people of God. The church is kind of a moribund institution. We can leave that behind. But as I went on, I realized that ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is actually vital and that God loves the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church, as Paul says in Ephesians. And I ended up on the Faith and Order Commission of the Church of England. We haven't talked about how I
I was going to say, are you still, because you're presumably not still in the URC then?
No, I'm not. Right. No. So, so, I mean, that's one thing that I kind of put more to the forefront of my own theological work.
Yeah.
The importance of the church, ecclesiology, and particularly the unity of the church and the unity of Christians across different doctrinal and denominational and sort of networked divides. That's become very important to me, not as a end in itself, the unity of the church, but as a means to the end of a more effective witness to Jesus.
I was going to ask you a bit about church unity, because that's a really interesting topic to get into, because I think, you know, most Christians would acknowledge unity of the church is really important, but of course how we define that can be quite different. I mean, you do a lot of work with the Evangelical Alliance, and presumably the Evangelical Alliance has a certain criteria of this is our basis for unity, and actually there are some core beliefs we have to agree on here, which would mean that we couldn't actually work with a church or a Christian of who would come outside of that boundary. And the difficulty is, of course, I think every Christian draws that line in a different place. So you'd have Protestant Christians who very happily work with Catholics. You'd have other Protestant Christians who would have massive issues with doing that. So how have you figured that out, with where you draw the line on what counts when it comes to church unity and who you can and can't work with?
There was a big rift, actually, in the evangelical world. You might be aware of it. The movement called post-evangelicalism, led by Dave Tomlinson, was becoming very popular and centered around the Greenbelt Arts Festival, which I'd gone to, actually, around the time I was converted and been helped by. But Greenbelt and David moved into a more consciously kind of post-evangelical space, embracing some of the philosophy that was associated with postmodernism and the like. And I wrote a book which was saying that it's important to engage with postmodern culture because that's an undeniable phenomenon. But some of the ideology of postmodernism or ideologies of postmodernism are problematic. So I wrote a critical but I hope imaginative book about how evangelicals could engage with contemporary culture at that point, and entered into some quite lively debates at that time. And this was prior to my working for the Evangelical Alliance, being asked to do that. But it was kind of a bit of a driver for saying yes when the EA asked me to develop a theological commission that had been embryonic, but also to start publishing reports and books, which I did over the next decade, worked for the Alliance from 97 onwards through to the mid-2000s, and absolutely adored it. I loved that combination of serving a very practical organisation focused on church growth, focused on engagement in the public square, focused on evangelism, but doing so with scholarly integrity. And we published a number of books with Paternoster Press, which I'm still very, you know, very proud of. Mm. Certainly some of them, I think, did help some quite difficult issues to be negotiated. I'll give you an example. When I joined the Alliance in 1997, the Toronto Blessing, a big controversy about particular use of charismatic gifts, was raging. And we wrote a very thoroughly scholarly study of that, which still gets referenced in the literature today. Another big dispute was on the nature of hell, so-called annihilationism, whether people are eternally destroyed or eternally consciously punished after judgment, those who are unredeemed. And John Stott had come out sympathetic to annihilationism. And we wrote a book called The Nature of Hell, on which I was lead writer, which I think did produce a well-grounded argument for accepting annihilationists if they were authentic evangelicals in other respects as part of the family, but still having some questions to answer, if you like.
What has surprised you in your time working? I was thinking particularly, we'll go on to talk about theological colleges. I mean, St. John's, Nottingham, you're there now at Moorlands. Yeah. What have been the things that have surprised you that people may not be aware of, or what it's like to work for a theological college?
Well, there's a big part of my formation as a theological educator, which predates St. John's, which is that in 2002, Mia and I both sensed God calling us to move from the United Reformed Church to the Church of England. And we did that. And curiously, I continued to work for the Evangelical Alliance, but was told by Pete Broadbent, the Bishop of Wilson, who was fantastic at kind of bringing us into the C of E fold, that I needed to do a curacy, which was a bit odd because I'd done 13 years leading URC churches. But, you know, humility is important. And I said, OK, and served as a curate for 4 years in Acton, West London. Learned a lot about the practicalities of being a Church of England minister. Yeah. At the end of that, I was asked to be the Director of Studies at a thing called the North Thames Ministerial Training Course, which was a part-time program of training for people going into licensed ministry in the Church of England, either as clergy or readers. And that became the genesis, that part-time course of what then developed into St. Mellitus College,
right,
which is now the biggest college in terms of ordinands in the whole of the Church of England. I was there right at the beginning of that, actually pre the beginning of it. And then really shortly after I became principal, the Bishop of London, then Richard Charteris, said, would you sit down with a guy called Graham Tomlin, who has recently been called to lead the School of Theology at Holy Trinity Brompton? Would you talk about how you might be able to work together? Because they have a lot of energy and a lot of young people. You have people of a slightly older demographic, to be fair, but you have university validation and accreditation to train clergy in the Church of England and readers. And I knew Graham a little.
He's a previous guest on this show. We had him in. Yeah,
now Bishop of Kensington. Yep. But I knew Graham reasonably well. We had lunch together. And it was clear that we saw eye to eye on what was needed. And within about a year, we had a new board, a new institution, new legal governance documents, and St. Mellitus was born. And I was there for the first 6 years of St. Mellitus College, which was a massive privilege. Phenomenally busy, really rewarding work, because you see the end product, and these people who are on fire for God came through. But in 2012, somewhat to my surprise, God called me to a well-established theological college in the C of E, 150 years old, called St. John's Nottingham. Mm-hmm. So that was my third time in Nottingham when God called me to that.
So what was it that made you move from the URC to Church of England? Because it sounds like you were kind of being set up for a lifetime ministry in the URC.
Well, sort of. It's a complex set of reasons. I suppose I could boil it down to theology, because most things get boiled down to theology with me, because I don't think it's off in a corner. I think theology is, you know, the stuff of being a Christian. You know, somebody who prays and one degree is a theologian, because they're communicating with God, and theology is about the words we say about God, and more particularly God's word to us. But the URC really had decided to move in a pretty consciously liberal direction. By that point, I'd certainly understood that that's not where I was coming from theologically. I valued the Reformed tradition, and I certainly had a very good academic theological education, which I'll always be grateful for as a result of the URC's commitment to that. But I suppose it was just mixing with extraordinary people across the streams in my work with the Evangelical Alliance that convinced me that, particularly within the Church of England community of evangelicals, which was growing in confidence, which had been really cowed in the sort of 50s and 60s, but in the 70s and 80s began to come into its own and was really doing some exciting stuff, that there was a home there for me that was more amenable, that was easier to operate with, and to be completely blunt, that had more opportunities for me to be a theological educator than the United Reformed Church. And particularly thanks to, again, I name him, the Pete Broadbent, the Bishop of Willesden, his call upon me to consider coming into the Church of England was to consider being a theological educator in the C of E. And to his credit, you know, when I finished my curacy, a job did come up, and it morphed into this extraordinary story of St. Melitus.
Do you think the evangelical contingent in the Church of England is still as strong as, I guess, you were led to believe when you kind of came in?
So it is numerically, or perhaps numerically is the wrong word, proportionally, because we all know that the overall picture in the C of E is still one of decline, regrettably, numerically. But in terms of, if you like, the slice of the cake that you could mark out, or the pie chart you could mark out as evangelical, I think it's probably higher than it's ever been. The big question, however, is because the Church of England is a national church and feels this obligation to listen to the nation, listen to culture, listen to the public square, listen to where things are going to politically, the big challenge for evangelicals is, are you going to be authentically evangelical, or are you going to allow culture to determine the theology that you espouse? And I think the next 5 to 10 years are going to be decisive for evangelicals in the Church of England.
We've already seen, though, plenty of evangelicals, some very prominent church leaders in the C of E say, sorry, it's gone too liberal already, I'm out of here. Why have you stuck around?
Well, because God's told me to, or rather God hasn't told me not to, and I want to be faithful to him. I don't think any church is perfect. I think that it's important to understand that there is Christ in people who are not Anglican, not Presbyterian, whatever tradition you are. For me, and the Evangelical Alliance experience has a lot to do with this, the gospel can be manifest in a whole range of people from a whole range of backgrounds. And insofar as the unity is around the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, I think we need to be committed to that.
You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, and you join me for The Profile this afternoon on Premier Christian Radio. My guest today is the Reverend Dr. David Hilborn, Principal of Moorlands College. You'll be hearing lots more from David right after this.
Premier Christianity Magazine. In this month's issue,
we speak to lesbian and gay Christians about their experiences of faith as we uncover a conspiracy of silence in churches around the issue of sexuality. Plus, discover how God provided for 5 people in their hour of need. And meet the bishop who smashed the stained glass ceiling. All this and more in June's issue.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to The Profile this afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine. Get yourself a free sample copy of our latest issue from our website. That's premierchristianity.com/freesample. Time now to rejoin my interview with the principal of Moorlands College, Reverend Dr. David Hilborn. Let's listen in. I noticed when you're at St. John's, I think you had to make quite a difficult decision to stop full-time courses. I understand there were some financial pressures. I'd love to know, is that happening across the board? Is that a pressure that you face at Moorlands as well? Financial pressures hitting theological colleges really across the country?
So you're right. I went from this flourishing, growing startup, to use that analogy, St. Mellitus,
yeah.
To a historic residential college. Mm. St. Mellitus was never residential, didn't have those overheads. At the time I took on St. John's, there were massive pensions deficits, a real challenge there. And also just the fact that residential training was underfunded by the central church. So each college doing that, investing in that, had to find revenue from other sources. I won't go into all the details, but one of the things we had to do was recognise the strengths of St. John's in part-time training, distance learning, which had been there since the 70s, really, and mixed mode training as well, and accentuate those and recognise that for a peculiar local reasons, that was the direction we had to take. It wasn't easy. But you learn something about God's providence in that, that, you know, through the tough times and the mountaintop experiences, through growth and pruning back, God is still God. Jesus is still risen. The Holy Spirit is still the source of life. So, you know, that was a good formational experience. And then as God was convicting me that it was time to consider moving on, extraordinarily, because I didn't assume that I would be a principal again necessarily. I thought maybe this was the opportunity to become a full-on unequivocal academic, you know, without all that managerial stuff that goes with being a principal. Morlands asked me, I prayed about it, Mia prayed about it, and I started there in January of this year, and it's been a phenomenal privilege. They are a wonderful community. Not Anglican in formation, actually starting with Brethren founders back in 1948. We're celebrating our 70th academic year in existence this year, which is wonderful. But Morlands broadened out, became accredited for degree awarding programs, or became accredited for degree programs. We teach up to MA now. We do foundation years. We do all sorts of sort of evening classes and all sorts of training with partner organisations. We have about 580 students. It's a buzzing place. My predecessor, Steve Brady, have to give him credit for...
Yeah, he was there 20 years, wasn't he?
19 years principal.
Right.
Yeah, but he had an involvement on the board before that, so he knew Morlands well. And through that period, Morlands became very, very well run, and financially had remained stable. But in the sector, to answer your question, there's a lot of volatility and a lot of predictions that the number of theological colleges in the UK and beyond internationally is going to reduce. A countervailing trend, though, is that churches like Holy Trinity Brompton, with the resources to shake up training, to make training relevant to the coalface of ministry, are either doing their own training, but on a better model for me, partnering with historic organisations like Morlands to keep training relevant. And that's what we are about at Morlands. We work with local churches and with churches further afield, because we have centres in Birmingham and Torquay, as well as in Dorset near Christchurch, where our main campus is. And our model is one that bears out our vision, which is to equip people passionate about Jesus Christ to impact the church and the world.
Are you saying, though, financially, you're going to need some of these bigger churches to sort of step up and help fund students? Is that
well,
what you're saying?
Well, the model at Morlands is a bit different from denominational colleges, in that we're interdenominational and proudly so.
Sure.
And most of the students who come to us are in receipt of loans, government loans,
right.
Which are now available both for BA and MA.
Right.
Some of them are supported by local churches, because if you've already got a degree in physics and you want to study theology, you can't get the loan support that you can if you're doing a first degree. But the really encouraging thing about Morlands is it's got a lot of folk who choose, as you were saying earlier, to come in 18 and do their first degree with us,
right?
Because they want that formational environment.
There's two schools of thought, isn't there, when it comes to studying. One school of thought says, go away, get some real life experience first, and then come and get your theological education later on. You'll be older and wiser.
Yeah.
And there's another school of thought that says the younger, the better, in one sense. We want to shape you from an early age with leadership. I understand you have a view kind of either way on that one. And obviously it can change depending on who the person is. I'm sure, you know, God calls us all at different times. But would you say you err in one direction or the other when it comes to that particular debate?
No, not particularly. I think it depends on the person. So I was a bit of an outlier going in to train for ordained ministry at 21 in 1985. That was very unusual. The mantra then was, go away, train somewhere else, get secular experience, come back at 30.
Yeah.
The journey the Church of England has been on is from that approach to one in which it wants to get people young.
Well, I know, because you've spoken before about you think that's a much better way of doing it.
I think that it's important that where we're at the moment is that the average age of a worshipper, at least in the Church of England, is my age, 55, okay? In most dioceses, around 55. Mm. Well, that's a bit problematic, really. Mm. You want it to be a little bit earlier than that, or quite considerably earlier, your average age, despite an aging population. So I think a lot of denominations right now are in the process of rebalancing their old ethos, which is go away, get some experience, come back in your late 20s, early 30s, and train for particularly ordained ministry, but other sorts of ministry too.
There's a curious tradition among American presidents that when they leave office, I think they leave a note, they leave a letter, basically giving the next president some advice.
Yeah.
Did Steve Brady do that for you? As you came in, what was his advice to you on how to do the job that he was leaving?
I think it was to make sure that you look after yourself, watch your life and doctrine closely, as Paul says to Timothy, to keep those things in holy balance. And that's probably the most important lesson I've learnt. I've been privileged to lead three theological institutions, all very different. As I go on, I get more challenged about my own discipleship, simple Christian following of Jesus as the ground of all that I might do in strategic planning, in financial management, in people management at an organisation that employs 50 plus people and has, you know, almost 600 students.
What would be your case, though, even to defend the point of a theological college? Because there'll be some people who think, well, I read the Bible, early church, you know, they just sort of went out there and got on with it. They started preaching the gospel, baptizing people, saw people saved. They didn't go away to college for 3 years. They didn't have any great theological education. Some of the people Jesus chose didn't seem to be that intelligent. So there will be some who just sort of think, hang on, what's the point in all of this? What's your defense of studying theology at a theological college?
Well, I firstly want to say that all theology begins for me with Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus was studying the scriptures intensively from boyhood, because at the age of 12 in Luke's gospel, he's shown debating teachers of the law. Now, he was the Word of God made flesh, so one would assume he had a pretty good head start on understanding what we today call the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures. But there's a modeling there in that little glimpse when he's still in, you know, the youth of his life, of him intensively studying scripture. And there is absolutely no question that however much he taught on the hoof, he taught from the scriptures. And wherever they were in their understanding of the scriptures, when they began with him, the disciples, boy, did they have to know their scriptures, because Jesus moved fast and he ranged right over the whole gamut of the Old Testament, as we call it. And they were expected to keep up, because when he went back to the Father, no question, it was on them. The apostolic ministry that he passed on was their responsibility. Did they dial down scriptural content? Did they dial down theology? Not if you read some of the work that they contributed to the New Testament, certainly not. Paul, massively academic, massively steeped in and schooled in the study of scripture, rabbinical study of scripture. Does that have any relevance to what he writes in his epistles? Of course it has massive relevance. So you can study theology intensively in what some people call now a sort of front-loaded way, by going away and, you know, burying yourself in the library and lectures and so forth. You can integrate that intensive study with placement-based learning, which is our model at Moorlands. All our students, through the whole of their training, are on some kind of placement with the local church. And they even, the students at Christchurch, do what's called a block placement for 5 weeks in the middle of the academic year. No lectures, no seminars. They're just completely at the coalface. I don't know of any other theological college that does that, but it's a mark of our commitment to practical coalface mission and ministry. But it's married together with the fullest learning of the Bible and the Christian tradition and ethics and all the rest that goes with a theology degree that we can manage.
By nature of the job I do, sadly, I'm often having to report on or talk about Christian leaders who have fallen from grace.
Yeah.
I know that can be an unhelpful term, fallen from grace, but you know what I mean by that. Christian leaders who've publicly, it's emerged, they've committed some major sin or they've done something that might disqualify them in some way from whatever form of Christian ministry or church leadership they do. And my question would be, how does that reality, because it is a reality both in the UK and US, we do hear these stories far too often, I think we can all agree. How does that reality play into teaching the next generation of Christian leaders to warn them, really, and to guide them and to help them to make sure that isn't their story in the future?
I think one of the things that we try to do very, very intentionally at Moorlands is to face up to facts, face up to the reality of being a representative of Christ in a culture in Britain, which is increasingly lacking in biblical literacy or empathy for gospel Christianity. And that requires levels of resilience and of fortitude that perhaps previous generations of Christians didn't need to have in quite the same way. So we, from day one, equip people to have lifelong ministries. I think we need to get real about the fact that there are dips in Christian life. I talked about my sort of crisis of understanding of what God wanted me to do. I didn't lose my faith or anything, but when I was at Oxford, I had to take time out for a week or so in the middle of my studies just to recalibrate everything. And, you know, I've had ups and downs in my public ministry, which now is well over 30 years since being ordained. And you learn from the dips as much as you do from the successes. I mean, St. Mellitus was the massive success story, really, of theological education of the last, I'd say, 20 years in Britain. And I was part of it. I was there at the very beginning. It was exhilarating. But I've learned as much from working in institutions that haven't been soaring successes.
Yeah.
And I think it's important, the resilience that Christ calls us to instill that in students. One of my core texts for my time at Moorlands, I preached on this in my first sermon, is 2 Peter 1:8, which is talks about being effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it talks about that in the face of all the setbacks and the challenges that you're liable to encounter in a world that doesn't always take the gospel to heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's really important.
So growing secularism is a massive, massive topic. But it's so, as you say, so relevant for this next generation. This next generation of students live in a completely different world to the previous generation or two. Like you say, knowledge of the Bible is nowhere near what it once was. Previously, perhaps when Christians were thinking about evangelism, they might be able to assume some low-level knowledge of a few Bible stories.
Yeah.
Back in Billy Graham's day, of course, he based his ministry on that famous quote, "The Bible says," and there was a level of respect, perhaps, even amongst those who weren't Christians for what the Bible says. Nowadays, very, very different position. Far more skeptical culture. What do we do about that? And are you optimistic about the future of the church in this country? Because a lot of the statistics would suggest that we shouldn't be optimistic.
Well, the first thing I want to say is you don't give up on the authority of the Word of God. I believe that is the supreme authority for Christian faith and conduct. But we have to find new ways to put that over. So I'll just give you one example. At Moorlands, a few weeks ago, we did something called A Word in a Week, which was a celebration of a new partnership we forged with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're joining with us at our Dorset campus to run a new MA in Language, Community and Development, equipping the next generation of Bible translators to do that work, but also instilling that sense of making the Bible relevant for a world that doesn't always even understand the basics of Scripture. So what we did in celebration of that new partnership with Wycliffe was to read the whole of the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation in the course of a week. We started at 8 in the morning, went through to 10 p.m. at night. It lasted 6 days. We rested on the seventh day, which is in itself a good biblical thing to do. And it was phenomenal. I mean, I just got so fired up. I did more reading than originally scheduled. For example, just read the whole of 2 Kings, all 25 chapters in one sitting, which was
so. Was this individuals would just do this privately? Or?
So members of the community, students, trustees, staff, and alumni all over the world
right.
sent us recordings of them reading an allocated portion of scripture, which we then edited all together. Some of it was live, some of it was pre-recorded.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the whole of the Bible in sequence was read through that whole week. And it was then live streamed on Facebook and available on our website. And lots of people tuned in, thousands of people, just to see this in operation. We had sign language. We had people reading scripture in texts of the Bible that had only just been produced in the previous few months by Wycliffe Bible Translators. So they weren't reading from a book. They were reading from typescripts that were waiting to be published as books or Bible, you know, books. And, it was a wonderful, relevant and engaging way to put across God's word written. That's just one example of not giving up on the authority of scripture, not saying, oh, people don't understand scripture. Let's tell some other stories that are vaguely nice and, you know, life affirming. No, we have to be rooted and grounded in the word of God, because I believe that's authentic Christianity. But we need to just find new ways to put that over. Mm.
That idea of reading the whole Bible together reminds me of something Francis Chan said, and he was a previous guest on this show. And he pointed out how the end of Revelation, it actually promises a blessing to those who read aloud the words of this book. And Francis Chan says, you know, how many churches do you know that will stand up and will read out loud the whole of Revelation? Because we think, oh, that's a really scary part of the Bible. We don't really understand it, or we need to interpret it properly. And it was a really challenging remark to say, okay, for all the clever sermon illustrations and for all the great sermons you've heard, how many times have we as Christians sat down and together just read the word of God? Do we really believe this is the word of God?
Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture.
Yeah.
Faith comes by hearing, Paul also says.
But the public reading of scripture, and I come back to vast majority of churches, what will happen is you might get a few verses, maybe half the chapter, maybe a whole chapter read, and then you'll get a sermon. And so most of the time is not public reading scripture. Most of the time is actually someone else interpreting or unpacking the scriptures. Have we lost something of the importance of just actually reading the text?
I think we have. Now, I don't want in any way to be partisan about this. I think it was always good that the standard sort of Church of England service will have a psalm. It will have at least one reading, possibly two or even three from scripture, you know, Old Testament, epistle and gospel, as well as a psalm. Now, what you do with that in a sermon is another thing. Other traditions will read just a few verses, but if they're really doing the stuff, they'll expound those verses really thoroughly. There are different ways to do it. But I do get frustrated sometimes when, you know, a passage of scripture is read, sometimes not very long, and the sermon seems to be on something completely other, just a thematic set of thoughts that don't relate to the text of scripture. So if I have a core value about preaching, it's follow the contours of scripture. So really close exegetical expository preaching is appropriate verse by verse when you've got quite close concentrated doctrinal teaching. But if you've got a wider narrative sweep, something like Esther, then you might want to take longer chunks and preach on those week by week. It doesn't really matter, but it has to be faithful to what I call the landscape or the contours of scripture. And I worry that a lot of our preaching and teaching these days is not. It's kind of tangential to the text of scripture. And my formation in the Reformed tradition and in the evangelical faith, which I take really seriously, has made me really, really committed to scriptural preaching.
What's been the best day of your ministry and what's been the worst day?
My goodness, what a question. Gosh, I don't know if I've ever thought of my ministry quite like that. I think one of the most profound days of my ministry was after 9 years of concentrated and massively enjoyable work at the Evangelical Alliance. I had a kind of farewell party, which they were very kind to put on for me. And I said, you know, that this opportunity that you've given me to work at that interconnection of gospel Christianity, church unity, and mission and evangelism has set me up really for the rest of my life. Having served there at a space which was absolutely fitted to my vision and my calling, I think that everything that's followed since then really, in a sense, has borne out that formation, doing theology for the Church of Jesus Christ theology that's actionable, theology that allows others to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Mm. So that was a pivotal moment for me.
And the worst day?
The worst day? Well, there have been tough times. I can remember very early on as a URC minister in my first church, Keyworth in Nottingham, sitting with a family whose 21-year-old son, who had a glittering career ahead of him, doing brilliantly at university, had quite unexpectedly committed suicide. Mm-hmm. Just sat in a car and put the exhaust through the car and died. And trying to find words to say to them when I had all that book learning at Oxford and was actually in my, I think, second year of my PhD. So I had all the intellectual, theological journeying, but trying to find appropriate words at that moment, that was a tough day.
Sure, yeah. I guess I've heard other Christian leaders say before, there almost aren't any appropriate words in a sense. I mean, is it literally just a question of being there, of saying I'm sorry? Mm. I think especially on the question of suffering, because I've heard those who really know their stuff on apologetics say this quite a lot. Say when someone asks you a question like, why does a good God allow suffering? Mm. You have to be careful and check, are you asking that question because you've gone through immense pain yourself? This is a personal question. Or is this just, like you say, a more theoretical question? Because for a lot of people, that question is very personal, isn't it?
Yeah, I'm very influenced by the Reformation. I would want to say that evangelicalism, the tradition I identify with and of course publicly have represented as a theologian for so long, it is a Protestant tradition historically, that's just a historic fact, but has taken on board other expressions of the good news of Jesus Christ along the way. So Pentecostalism, which I'm fascinated by, a member of the Society for Pentecostal Studies, working very hard on bringing Anglicans and Pentecostals close together. That's a big commitment that I have. But Pentecostalism, you know, coming later into the story, has adopted some elements of the Protestant origins of evangelicalism and has some distinctive things itself. But for me, the core of that Protestant understanding of the faith goes to Luther's distinction between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And for Luther, if your theology leapfrogs Good Friday and fast forwards to Easter Day without the agony, without the devastation of the cross, without the darkness that descended across the earth when Jesus died on the cross, then it's not a truly biblical, a truly Christian theology. So for me, one of the litmus tests of authentic theology is, do I see the cross as well as the resurrection, the ascension and the glorification of Christ in this theology? One of the projects that I worked on at the Alliance was on the so-called prosperity gospel. Now, it's nuanced, it's complex. I don't want to boil it down to sort of simplistic statements. But some elements of so-called prosperity teaching, I believe, fall down because they fast forward to Easter Day and glorification, and they don't have Luther's stress on the theology of the cross.
Yeah, covered lots of big issues, and we're sadly nearly out of time. But I did notice that you recently, I think, took part in a dialogue or possibly even a sermon on Brexit and what the Christian response is to Brexit. Yeah. And I thought, I can't let you go without asking you that question. This is one of the huge issues of our time. We know that, I think we can probably both agree that good Christians voted both ways on this.
Yes,
some Christians
did,
voted Remain, some voted to leave. Yeah. I imagine a lot of people just sort of standing back and saying, well, God probably doesn't have an opinion, vote for whatever you thought was best. Isn't it sad? The country seems like a bit of a mess, whatever way you voted. But is there really anything more to say than that, would be what a lot of people are wondering.
Well, I think it's important to frame what I did in the context of its being a dialogue with a fellow evangelical, John Risbridger, the minister of Above Bar Church in Southampton, which is now a local church to Moorlands and has a really dynamic relationship with Moorlands College. And John chairs the board of the Evangelical Alliance, the Council of the Evangelical Alliance, and is a really good theological thinker in his own right. And we were asked to advise the Council of the Alliance on Brexit, not to tell them to vote leave or vote remain or support leave.
I imagine that wouldn't have gone down so well if you tried to do that.
No, because all the evidence is that the evangelical community is as split on this as the country as a whole.
Yeah.
So it would have been amazingly presumptuous of us to tell people how to vote. What we tried to do was explore some of the underlying theological principles that should inform the way that we try to work together, leavers and remainers, as we go forward, whatever the outcome, whether it's second referendum, no deal, or revoking Article 50. And they were around an understanding of what the nation state is in Scripture, how it sits with respect to God's kingdom, namely that the realm or kingdom or reign of God is always, always authoritative over any expression of the nation state. No nation state should ever become an idol. And when the nation state becomes an idol in Scripture, Israel is guilty of that, or it's guilty of making alliances with nation states who set themselves up as idols, then disaster tends to follow. And therefore, a chauvinistic understanding of one's own nation, which trumps one's commitment to God, is problematic. However, by the same token, not least in the evangelical tradition, the principle of self-determination, the principle of freedom, particularly religious freedom, the ability to preach the gospel, the ability to have a nation state which is supportive of different voices, different expressions of Christianity, and indeed of religious faith, is critically important. And I would say that, you know, where arguments about sovereignty are not leading to idolatry of the nation state, but more to the way in which a single nation regulates its own affairs with respect to freedom and liberty, then there's an important principle at stake, however Brexit turns out, which is that Britain has to have a sense of itself as a nation that supports the Christian faith, but also other expressions of religious faith as well. Because if we want to preach the gospel, if we want to minister to Christ in a free country, we have to first and foremost see our own government as, in a sense, proprietors of that, as holding that responsibility. They're under God, Romans 13. They are appointed by God, and we have to make sure that we hold them to account. Yes. Now, there's a question about the difference between holding your own nation state's government to account and holding the commission or the council or the parliament of a continent-wide institution that's made up of 20-plus states, and how that works out is at the core of the issue.
What of the view that I've heard from some evangelicals that is saying that actually this institution, the EU, is ungodly, it even has parallels with Babylon, use some very prophetic language to say this is something we have to completely resist. I mean, from your point of view, just as a theologian, do you think that argument that's very strongly Brexit, and people would actually point to various Bible verses?
Yeah, they would.
In that sense, do you think that argument, do you have any sympathy with that?
Well, I mean, I'm influenced. I'm not a Barthian, but I'm influenced by Karl Barth, as a lot of evangelicals are. I don't buy into all his theological positions, but I think he's had a major impact on theology in the last century. And he famously compared Romans 13, which is, you might say, a conservative take on the church's relation to government. Government has been given the authority to sort of wield the sword, to expect its citizens to obey the law and so forth. He contrasted Romans 13 with Revelation 13, where you've got the beasts from the sea and the earth, and they represent effectively all the worst that Rome can throw at the church.
All the worst of government, I guess.
Era, Nero, perhaps. And of course, he was writing against the background of fascism, of Nazism. And so there are instances where imperial projects like the Third Reich can begin to manifest the Antichrist. But here's the thing about the EU. Whatever you think about its current arrangements, the vision that set the EU up was actually to bring Europe together after the Nazis had fragmented it. So I have some sympathy historically with people like, say, Michael Heseltine, who argue, Dennis Healy used to argue this, who'd fought in the Second World War, or who'd lived in the shadow of the Second World War, that the European Union, as originally envisaged, was a project for peace and reconciliation. Now, whether it still maintains that as its main principle, or whether it's become some kind of overblown, marketized capitalist empire, which isn't necessarily a particularly Christian entity. I think that's up for debate. I don't certainly think that the EU is perfect by any means, and I think it does need to be questioned and critiqued. If we're going to leave, and the vote was, of course, that we should, marginally, we should leave, then my plea as a Christian theologian is that that should in no way, shape or form intensify or worsen the relational bonds that so many Christians have in this country with Christians on the European continent. A really great friend of mine, John Woods, pastor of Lancing Tabernacle, on the south coast in Sussex, who I pray with and who I reflect theologically with. He's currently in Latvia, working with the church there to improve theological education and the infrastructure of mission there. I don't want to see links like that in any way made worse by Brexit. They don't have to be. They don't have to be in any way, shape or form. But I think the debate's become so toxic that Christians have to beware that they don't start becoming unduly xenophobic or, you know, kind of unduly suspicious of Europeans.
As has been said before by some, I think, you know, we voted to leave an institution, not to leave a continent.
Yes, exactly. Any Brexiteer worth their salt with any integrity, of course, would say that. Mm. But it's one thing to say it and another thing to do it and model it. And I think Christians can lead the way if Brexit does happen in one way or another. Mm. They can lead the way in showing that just because we've left a political and financial union doesn't mean that we can't be one in Christ even more intensively with our French and German and Bulgarian brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Yeah. So when you're not thinking about theology and Brexit, what do you do to relax?
Well, my passion really, one of them anyway, is sport, particularly cricket. I played a lot of cricket as a young man. And
At the time of recording, of course.
Yes, it's the ICC World Cup.
We are hosting, I understand.
Yeah,
someone who doesn't follow sport or cricket, I understand this is quite important.
This is major, Sam. Yeah, get with the program, man. Yeah, so it's... as much as I can
do. Would you like to speak prophetically now about who's going to win?
Oh, well, I mean, England have the best chance they've had for many a year.
We've got the best
one-day side, 50-over side that we've had for a long, long time. But that doesn't mean we're going to win it. when it gets to the knockout stage, and they've got to play 9 games before they get there, but when it gets to the knockout stage, who knows? Cricket is... the great thing about cricket, actually, I can tell you this, is that you can have a fantastic match 1 week, you know, score 100, and the next week you can get out for a golden duck, you know, and sit most of the time in the pavilion while your mates are batting.
And if you follow cricket, you'll know what a golden duck is, I'm sure.
Yeah, well, it's when you're out first ball. So you go out, you put all your pads on, get all your gear on, which is a lot for cricket, you hope you're going to be there for 2 hours or so, and you get the middle stump knocked out of the ground and you're walking back to the pavilion and that's your day over, unless you're a very committed fielder or you can bowl as well, in which case you can get some compensation. But actually, you know, over the years, I found that to be instructive. And I've talked to a few men's groups in particular, although it could be mixed groups as well, about how cricket kind of has some resonance theologically, because it teaches you about relying on others in a team, in community. Cricket is intensely individual when it's you against a bowler. You know, it really is up to you to defend or attack or whatever, score runs. But you've got a mate at the other end that you've got to complete a run with, and you've got 9 others back in the pavilion who, you know, you're going to have to build an innings with. And when you're fielding, you absolutely have to work as a unit. And it really depends on all of you being on point. There's lots more I could say.
Well, I asked you about what you do to relax and switch off from theology, and you've wonderfully brought cricket back to make a theological point.
You know, I live a holistic life, Sam. So even when I'm relaxing, I'm seeing the theological links. I also love reading poetry. My whole family, we love going to the Hay Literary Festival because we're all readers. And I think it's important for Christians not only to read Christian books. Mm-hmm. Actually, my first degree was in English and linguistics.
Yeah.
And I still absolutely love reading literature of other types. I think that keeps my mind fresh. Well, and music as well. I'm a massive rock music fan. My music collection is ridiculously large.
Well, David, it's been a pleasure to talk and to hear about all things theology, cricket and more. So thank you so much for coming in.
Sam, great to talk. Thank you.
You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, and that was my interview with the Reverend Dr. David Hilborn, Principal of Moorlands College. We'll be back same time, same place next week with another great interview for you. Until then, don't forget you can request a free sample copy of the magazine that I edit. It's Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Just go to premierchristianity.com/free sample, type your address in, and we will happily send you a free copy of the latest print edition. No strings attached, no obligation to subscribe. Simply fill out your details and we'll send you a free copy. premierchristianity.com/free sample. Thanks again for joining us. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Leaf Filter Radio, and the guru of gutter protection himself, Chris Counihan, is here to take your most pressing leaf-related questions.
Hey, everybody. Chris here. I understand we have Ron on the line. Ron, where are you calling from?
Uh-oh. Ron, are you calling from a ladder?
Well, I was. I wanted to ask Chris what I need to do to get my gutters ready to have leaf filter installed.
Oh, Ron, you don't have to do anything. A leaf filter trusted pro will come out and clean out your gutters, realign and seal your gutters, and install leaf filter, America's number one gutter protection system.
So I didn't need to get on this ladder?
Ron, leaf filter trusted pros are in your neighborhood and ready to help. Just visit leaffilter.com/day to schedule your free gutter inspection and get up to 30% off.
Thank goodness. What was that site?
That's leaffilter.com/day for your free gutter inspection today. See representative for warranty details. Promotion is 20% off plus a 10% senior or military discount. One discount per household.